Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for all that you did at the Southern California Crusade. We thank you for all that you're going to do in just 13 days at Harvest America. But now, Lord, we pray as we open your word that we will see the great message that resonates from these pages. A story that will inspire us to be the man, the woman you want us to be. So we pray for your blessing now as we look at Scripture. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, quick poll. How many of you like fairy tales? Raise your hand up. It's okay, guys. It's okay. I don't like them. No, come on. Now, I'll tell you what. If you have girls, you probably are very familiar with fairy tales. I have, of course, four granddaughters, so I become very schooled in all the fairy tales, all the princesses. It's a sad thing, but I can name pretty much every Disney princess now because my granddaughters are very specific in which ones they want and so forth. And they even like me to make up fairy tales. You might describe them as fractured fairy tales where I will tell a story and they want to be in the story. So whatever the story's about, there needs to be four little princesses, and they need to happen to have the same names as my granddaughter. So I'll tell these stories, and then they always want me to work in a wicked witch, of course, and a mermaid. And mermaids are problematic, aren't they? I don't know how to fit them in sometimes, but they want a mermaid in the story as well. Now, so many fairy tales have sort of a similar trajectory, if you will, sort of a rag-to-riches story. A beautiful, obscure girl, often living with wicked stepsisters, is found by a prince and is rescued, or maybe she's living in the forest with seven small men, which sounds questionable. But anyway, you know, there's a similarity in most of the fairy tales, and they usually end with the words, "and they lived happily ever after." The problem is, life is not a fairy tale. Life is full of pain and unexpected twists and turns. But we know in the end, in the biggest picture of all, we all will live happily ever after when we get to heaven. But the story before us now is, in some ways, at least in its early stages, like a fairy tale. There's no fairies, there's no witches, there's no princes, and there are certainly no mermaids. But there's a beautiful orphan girl who wins a beauty contest and becomes a queen. There's an evil man that plots her destruction as well as the destruction of her people. But because of her courage and her bravery, she saves her people, and indeed they live happily ever after. Of course, I'm talking about the beautiful young Jewish girl named Hadassah. She is better known as Queen Esther. But she was not always the queen, and that's where our story begins. You know, a unique feature of the book of Esther is the name of God is never specifically mentioned. For that matter, the Lord is never referenced or even prayed to in an overt way. Yet, clearly, God is all over this book from beginning to end. The Lord is present in every scene and in the movement of every event. And that's just a good reminder for us as Christians that even when it seems as though the Lord is not present, indeed he is. See, as Christians, we don't believe in coincidence. We believe in providence. Let me say that again. As Christians, we do not believe in coincidence. We believe in providence. What does that mean? Providence, or the sovereignty of God, means that God is in control. We're told in Psalm 37:23. The steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He delights in every detail of their lives. You know, sometimes people will come and ask me to tell them what my favorite Bible passage is. And that's hard because I have a lot of passages that I like. And really, it depends on the situation. You know, if I'm going through a difficult time or I'm in need of something, my favorite passage for that moment would be Philippians 4 that says, Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When I look at this crazy world or unexpected events happen in my life that make no sense, I'm reminded of John 14 where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." But overall, if I had to pick one verse that I come back to often, it would probably be Jeremiah 29:11. I bet it's a favorite of some of you as well, where God says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I love that because it just points out that God is thinking about me. It doesn't say God speaking, "I know the single thought that I thought about you for a nanosecond, says the Lord." If it had said that to me, that would have been far more than I would ever deserve. But it actually doesn't say that. It says, God speaking, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." How many thoughts are there? Many, more than you can count. But that could be good or bad depending on, well, the mood of God. If God is angry with me, if God is against me, and I find out he's thinking about me all the time, this is not a good thing, right? But no, he goes on to say, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope," or a better translation would be an expected end. So that's just a simple reminder that God is aware of everything that is happening to us. Chuck Swindoll, in his excellent commentary on the book of Esther, writes these words, and I quote, "God's presence is not as intriguing as his absence. His voice is not as eloquent as his silence. Who of us have not longed for a word from God, searched for a glimpse of his power, or yearned for the reassurance of his presence, only to feel that he seems absent from the moment, distant, preoccupied, yet later we realize how present he was all along," end quote. So the story of Esther begins with the powerful king, Xerxes. Now, Xerxes was a powerful king. He reigned over the vast Persian Empire, which ranged from India to Ethiopia. He was raised as a royal. He was a son of Darius the Great. He was a grandson of Cyrus the Great. History depicts King Xerxes as physically towering over his contemporaries. We also know from history that he was an intolerant and insensitive man. Let's just say he was lacking in people skills. So one day, Xerxes the king, the all-powerful monarch, decides that they're going to have a massive feast and it's going to last for 180 days and everyone in the kingdom was invited. The food was plentiful and the wine was flowing freely. The drinks were on the house, courtesy of King Xerxes. And imagine the great power he felt as everybody was present for this massive celebration. And the king decides to bring in his beautiful queen, Vashti. And so she is brought in because he wants to sort of parade her before his lords and his subjects. But it's interesting because as we read it in the text, it would appear that he wanted her to come in wearing her crown and nothing else. In other words, he wanted Vashti to come in naked and walk around so everyone could admire this beautiful woman who effectively did whatever the king wanted her to do. Well, to her credit, Vashti flat out refused. She didn't want to be humiliated. Now the king is in a quandary. Because all of his chauvinist buddies say, "Hey, you can't let this pass. If she can get away with this, then none of our wives are going to do what we tell them to do anymore. They're going to say, well, look at how Vashti disobeyed the king. Why should we obey you? You've got to deal harshly with Queen Vashti." And so Vashti was out. She was fired. She was relieved of duty. She was removed from the throne. So now the king needs a new queen. Well, what better way to do that than to have a beauty contest, a Miss Persia beauty contest. The most beautiful woman in the kingdom would now become the next queen. So the word goes out and It's distributed in the country, and all the young, beautiful women are brought in. Now, we read this story and we say, well, what does this even matter? Well, I'll tell you why it matters, because God was setting things in place for a bigger event that was going to happen a little further down the road. God needed to get his person, Esther, into the palace to do his work. It's a good reminder that big doors swing on small hinges. And as you look back at your life, you'll often find that what seemed like small events turned out to be very significant events in the larger scheme of things. That's certainly the case in the story before us now. And so now here comes Esther. Let's read about it. We're in Esther chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 5. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Now at the fortress of Susa, there was a certain Jew named Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, along with King Jehoiakim of Judah and many others. This man had a beautiful and lovely young cousin named Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her mother and father died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, were brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned 7 maids, specifically chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. So we'll stop there. So the search is on for the next great beauty of Persia. Whoever wins this contest will become the next queen. I mean, isn't this the dream of so many young girls today? You know, to be a princess, to be a queen, or at least to be famous. I read an interesting article in the paper that pointed out that American teenagers are fixated on fame. This article went on to point out that more than a third of them would prefer fame to beauty, intelligence, or strength. Even more problematic, these teens are not just dreaming about being famous, they're planning on it. 31% of American teenagers expect to be famous one day. It's amazing, this desire for notoriety. Well, whoever won this beauty contest was going to be famous for sure. And I don't think Esther had any interest in this whatsoever. She probably just expected that one day she would marry a nice Jewish boy, and she would live in obscurity and just serve God and live her life out. Not unlike Mary, who lived in that little village of Nazareth, just expected to marry a good man and serve the Lord, and never realizing that she would be chosen to be a fulfillment of prophecy and the mother of the Messiah. And I don't think that Hadassah or Esther ever in her wildest dreams ever thought she would save an entire nation. I don't think she was pining for notoriety. I don't think she was posting selfies on her Instagram page or sending out tweets, you know. No, I think she was just living her life. But the fact of the matter is, this girl was drop-dead gorgeous. She was beautiful. And so when this beauty contest is put on, she stood out from all the rest. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us there were as many as 400 women involved in this competition, and they had to be virgins. And then they experienced what we would call today a makeover. We would call the maids, as they're described in Scripture, stylists, you know, who will come in and put your wardrobe together, do your makeup for you. They put her on a diet as well, so girls losing weight is nothing new, of course. Even back then, we want to get you in the best shape you can be. We want you to stand up from all the other girls. We want you to catch the king's eye, and then your dreams will all come true. Well, here's young Hadassah in the middle of all of this. And the Bible does tell us she was beautiful in form and lovely to look at. So we know she was really attractive. But here's what I think. Not only was she beautiful on the outside, Hadassah, Esther, was beautiful on the inside. And this is a good reminder of the fact that we all have talents and gifts that God has given us. And one of Esther's talents, or her gifts, you might say, was she was extraordinarily beautiful. You know, often when you meet a person who is beautiful or super handsome, sometimes, well, not always, but sometimes, they can be a little bit on the shallow side. Am I right? Why? Because, well, they've had an easy life compared to others. You know, because they were attractive. Maybe they were singled out by the teacher. Maybe they were given special favors. And so maybe they didn't have to work as hard as somebody else who didn't have those attributes. You know, they're used to walking in a room and having people look at them like, wow, they are so beautiful. And saying it to them, you are so beautiful. Can I give you the best seat? Can I do anything for you? And so they live sort of a self-indulged life. You know, sometimes people who are super attractive, I've never had this problem, you know, they've never met a mirror they don't like. You've heard the old joke, you know, how do you drown a blonde? You put a mirror at the bottom of a pool. Okay, so get it? Oh, am I going to get letters from blonde people now? I was blonde once, believe it or not, just a long time ago. But, you know, there's a vanity there that some people have. You know, they've got that Zoolander pose, right? For the photo. It's funny, you know, you look at people posing and they've got the full pose going, like the certain look, and they have the same look in every picture. They're very aware of their attractiveness, but not everyone has that. But Esther did. But what's really impressive about her is not just that she was beautiful. You really don't determine if you're beautiful or not. I mean, you can do the best with what you've got, but ultimately that's just something you're born with. It's a gift. But she had inner character to match it. And as we'll see later, she had great courage. Now, maybe you've been blessed with beauty. Maybe you've been blessed with brains. Maybe you've been blessed with both. Maybe you have a musical talent, an artistic talent. Then again, maybe you're good at crunching numbers or building things. One can be a great visionary. Another person may be more of a detail person. But everybody has gifts that God has given them. So here's what we need to do. We need to discover our talents and gifts and cultivate them and use them for the glory of God. 1 Timothy 4 tells us to not neglect the gift that God has given to us. Or as another translation puts it, keep your gift dusted off and in use. So here's my question. Do you know what your gifts are? Do you know what your abilities are? Sometimes the way to discover what you're good at is by first discovering what you're not good at. It's called process of elimination. I read a story about Walt Disney, who was quite the visionary, who used to tell this story about a little boy. A circus came to town, and they were going to have a parade. So the bandmaster needed someone to play the trombone, and the little boy signed up. Well, this little guy hadn't marched a block before the horrible racket coming from his horn caused two old ladies to faint and a horse to run away. So the bandmaster demanded from the little boy, "Why didn't you tell me you couldn't play the trombone?" The little guy replied, "Well, how did I know? I'd never tried before." And this is the thing. You just try. You know, when we say we need help in this area of our ministry or that area, you say, "Well, I'm not called to do that." Well, how do you know? Have you ever tried it? You know, why don't you just get out there and take a step of faith and see how it works out for you? You know, teach a little Bible study at lunch break for your fellow Christians and see what happens. Volunteer to do that one thing that nobody else wants to do. You might make a discovery. You might find that you're gifted in an area that you never thought you were gifted in. Trust me when I tell you, I never aspired to be a public speaker. I like to do art and design. I like to work behind the scenes. I remember I had a class in high school where we had to get up and give an impromptu speech, and I was terrified by the prospect of it. You know, you've heard that when people are pulled and they're asked what their greatest fears are, in almost every case, the number one fear of most people is having to speak publicly, sometimes even more than their fear of death, which I've always found interesting. What would you rather do, die or speak publicly? Kill me now. So I never wanted to be a speaker per se. Maybe it's because I never really had anything to say. But after I became a Christian, little opportunities opened up for me to talk here and there, and I realized that God had given me an ability. So I tried to develop that gift. We all have a gift. One gift is not better than another gift. It's only different. Find the gift that God has given to you and use it. Leverage it. Number two, there is a time to speak up and there's a time to be quiet. There's a time to speak up and there's a time to be quiet. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background, for Mordecai had told her not to. So, she's living in Persia, modern day Iran, by the way. She's living among a people that don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. Hadassah, Esther, is a Jewish girl. She does not identify herself as such. She does not say, I believe in the true and living God. Now, some would read this, and I've read commentaries that end up on both sides of this debate, but some are critical of Esther, saying that she was effectively compromising her faith. She should have spoken up immediately and said, I am a Jew. Well, I think that may be true, that she should have done that, but sometimes we have to understand that there is a time to be quiet. You know, there are some people out there that feel it is their job to bombard everyone they meet with the gospel. But here's what I've discovered. Sometimes God wants me to sow a seed. Sometimes God wants me to water a seed that someone else has sown. And sometimes God wants me to reap where others have sown and watered. As Paul said, one sows, another waters. God gives the increase. You might be surprised to know that I don't give a gospel presentation to everyone I meet. So when I'm in a restaurant, I don't say, I'll have the hamburger and the fries, and by the way, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? I'm not saying there's something wrong with that, though that would be a little abrupt. But the point I'm trying to make is you pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit when you're out and about. You know, there are some people out there that, you know, they're a little weird, and they're Christians. And so sometimes we sort of attribute their weirdness to their Christianity. I suggest to you they were weird to begin with. There's just weird people. Some of you are weird people. Many of you would think I'm a weird person. I don't know what to say. I don't think I'm weird. Most weird people don't think they are. But the fact is they're out there. They're out here, okay? And here's the good news. God can save strange people. Conversion doesn't make you unstrange, it just makes you saved, you see? But you still may have your unusual qualities that make you who you are. But often it's the weird people, if you will, that are more verbal than, let's say, the normal people. So that might be the ones that are the most vocal. So non-believers will look at them and say, well, I don't know if I want to become a Christian because I might end up like them. So here's my point. I thank God for normal Christians, salt of the earth, people that love God, you know, and are faithful husbands and wives and serve the Lord and work hard and get out there and do what they can and share the gospel when the opportunities come. And Esther was just being salt in this situation. She was going to have an opportunity to speak up and be more vocal in time. But there is a place for just kind of being quiet at times and waiting for the right opportunity. But make no mistake about it, she was a godly and attractive woman that would soon be a powerful tool in the hands of God. And make no mistake about it, God can use an attractive woman. This is how I got saved, folks. Nobody invited me to a Bible study. Nobody said, Greg, we're really been burdened about your salvation and we want you to come. No, I just saw a cute girl. A cute girl that caught my eye and happened to be carrying a Bible, and I wanted to know why she would be into what she was into, and it resulted in me eavesdropping on the Bible study she was attending at lunchtime on my high school campus, and I heard the gospel, and I came to Christ. And Jack Hibbs has a similar testimony, doesn't he? Jack was here recently, and Jack's story is similar to mine. Jack was just out partying and living his life as a young man. And one day he saw a car full of cute girls. And he said, wow, I wonder where they're all going. He literally followed this car of girls that pulled into the parking lot of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. They were going to a Bible study. So Jack, out of curiosity, walked in, sat down, and I happened to be preaching. He ended up accepting Christ. So here's my point. I'm not saying that you have to be a hot chick for Jesus. Okay, here's what I'm saying. Though that's not a bad thing. Husbands, are we in agreement on that? Come on. Come on. Okay, now listen. Here's what I'm really saying. I'm actually saying the opposite of that. If you're attractive or you're not as attractive, do the best with what you can. But the thing that set Esther apart and the thing that will set you apart, girls, is the godly quality inside of you. It's called virtue. That's why she was used so powerfully by the Lord. Proverbs 31, describing a virtuous woman, says, beauty is empty. A woman who reverences the Lord shall be praised. Or as a modern translation puts it, charm can mislead and beauty soon fades, but the woman to be admired and praised is the woman who lives in the fear of God. We're starting up our virtue Bible study this week. That's what we call our women's Bible study here at Harvest. My wife Kathy is speaking this coming week up for it. And I would encourage all you girls to be a part of the virtue Bible studies. These are great studies where they're looking at the life of Christ. And you'll learn more about how to be that woman of God, that woman of virtue that he wants you to be. So Esther, she was playing it cool. She was waiting for the right moment to do the right thing. Now, if this was a fairy tale, the story could have ended. You know, obscure peasant girl, elevated to the throne, wins the beauty contest, becomes the queen of Israel, or excuse me, the queen of Persia. The end, and they lived happily ever after. Oh no, this story is just getting started. Every good story needs a protagonist. It needs a villain. And this story certainly has one. His name is Haman. He was power hungry. And he would do anything he needed to do to manipulate his way to a higher position. At present, Haman was the prime minister of Persia. So one day he's walking down the street, proud as a peacock, expecting everyone to bow before him. And everyone did, because they feared Haman. Except one guy, Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. He saw Haman, he thought, why should I bow before him? So everyone's bowing, and there stands Mordecai. Hey, what's up? Excuse me. You're supposed to be bowing. Now bow. No, no, I'm not going to bow before you. Well, this made Haman so angry. He was incensed. And he decided he wanted to have Mordecai executed. And as he found out more about Mordecai, realizing he was a Jew, not only did he want to execute Mordecai, he wanted to eliminate all of Mordecai's people. Man, you talk about holding a grudge. Because Mordecai would not bow before him. He wanted to kill Mordecai and the entire Jewish race. It was sort of a precursor to the final solution in World War II, Adolf Hitler, the elimination of the Jewish people. This was sort of the first phase of that. And now here's our story in chapter 3. Go over there. Look at verse 8. Esther 3, verse 8. See, he can't just do this on his own. He's got to get the king to sign off on it. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, there is a certain race of people scattered throughout the province of your empire. Their laws are different from those of any other nation, and they refuse to obey even the laws of the king. So it's not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please your majesty, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give you 375 tons of silver to the government administrator so they can put it in the royal treasury. The king agrees, confirming the decision by removing the signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king told Haman, but go ahead and do as you like with these people. So Haman lies. Hey, these people don't obey your laws. In fact, the Jews were law-abiding citizens. It's just that in this case, Mordecai would not bow before Haman. But the king's flattered. Oh, yes, they don't obey me. They don't honor me as they should. Yeah, let's just wipe them out. It shows the heartlessness of Xerxes as well. And little did Xerxes know that he was effectively sealing his own queen's death. Even Xerxes did not know that his beautiful bride was a Jew. So this decree is published and posted throughout the entire empire. They would put signs up. You're all going to die to the Jews in 1 year. I mean, if it wasn't bad enough that Haman wanted them all killed, he gave them a year to think about it. Reminds us again of World War II when the Jewish people had to wear these little yellow armbands with the Star of David on it, and soon their businesses were being trashed, and then their businesses were shut down, and then they were sent to the ghettos, and then ultimately they were shipped off to concentration camps where they were being executed and gassed. And so here is Haman. I'm going to give you a year to think about it, a year to be stressed out about it. Now Esther's going to find out why she won that beauty contest and why she was queen. As I said earlier, it was not a coincidence, it was providence. So there's public mourning in the city. There's weeping in the streets. Mordecai goes to the palace, but he can't get in. Security is tight. You know, he can't get the attention of Esther. And so he is out on the street trying to make himself visible to the queen. And here's the problem that Esther faced at this time. She was disconnected. She didn't know what was going on. Secluded in the luxury of the palace, being waited on hand and foot, having all the beauty treatments and everything that a person could want, I guess. She didn't know about the plight of her people right outside of the doors of the palace. So finally word gets to her, your cousin Mordecai is out on the street in sackcloth and ashes, weeping. Maybe you should do something. She said, oh, yes, let's do something. Here, send him some clean clothes. And so she sends a change of clothing to Mordecai. And Mordecai is thinking, girl, you are missing the point. This isn't about clean clothes. This is about your people, the Jews, were about to die. His little cousin, Hadassah, needed a wake-up call. So he sends back a decree. Give this to Queen Esther if you wouldn't mind. And that decree was the one signed by the king, authored by Haman, that called for the execution of all of the Jewish people. So here now is Esther in a dilemma. Well, what do I do about this? If I go and approach the king without permission, I could be executed. See, in this culture, you couldn't just walk in to the king's throne room. You had to be summoned. And if you were to walk in unannounced or unexpected, you could be put to death right on the spot for that act of disrespect. So her own life could be lost in the process. So she's sort of struggling with this. But here's the way I see this. Esther is a lot like many Christians today. We're removed from what's really happening. You know, we have sort of entered into our little Christian subculture, and to me, I find it humorous how we always have to have a Christian version of everything these days. You know, whatever there is out there, we have a Christian version. We have Christian radio, Christian TV, Christian books, Christian music, and that's all great. We have Christian hotels, Christian gyms, you name it. We have Christian apparel. You know, I don't want to wear secular clothes. I'm only going to wear Christian clothes. I think we need a Christian car. I'm tired of secular cars. You know, the Christian car, the radio stations are only set to Christian stations. When you hit the GPS, it not only tells you where to go, it can also give you biblical counsel, right? When you hit the horn, instead of a loud blare, it says, God bless you. Would you move, please? Praise the Lord. I don't know what. The car won't start unless you begin in prayer. Remember the ejector seat in James Bond's Aston Martin and Goldfinger? This one has one too, but it's activated by the sound of a trumpet for the rapture. Your sunroof, oh, psh, out the top you go. We live in a Christian bubble. And sometimes we're removed from what's going on in the outside. How people are suffering. How people need to hear the gospel. Esther was disconnected from her people. She was disconnected from reality. And now the wake-up call is going to come. Esther chapter 4, verse 10. Then Esther told Hochlach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. The whole world knows that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. The king has not called for me to come to him. Now Mordecai was going to put into plain English or Hebrew what Hadassah needs to hear. Look at Esther 4 verse 13. Mordecai sent this reply back to Esther. Don't think for a moment that you will escape there in the palace when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance of the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. What's more, who can say but that you've been elevated to the palace for such a time as this? That's why I called the message, for such a time as this. Hadassah, has it ever dawned on you that God put you there for this moment? Has it ever occurred to you this was never about a beauty contest? This was about being in a position of influence to save your people. Here's a thought. What if your entire life has been preparation for this moment? What if all that you've gone through in your life has been getting you ready for what is about to happen? Has God placed you where you are for such a time as this? Listen, there's only one you. There's only one person walking this earth with your exact heritage, who has experienced the events that you have experienced, who has gone through the suffering that you have gone through, and it's brought you to this hour. Just as two snowflakes are exactly alike, two people are not the same either. God has been prepping you for this moment, and now God wants to use all that you've gone through. See, here's the problem. A lot of times we don't like where we're at. We complain about where God has placed us. You know, I don't like this neighborhood I live in. I don't like the people I have to work with. I don't like these people I'm related to. I don't like this and I don't like that. Wait a second. Is it possible you're there for such a time as this? And my answer is, of course it's possible. It's more than possible. It's reality. God is in control of your life. Now, are you willing to be the person that God wants you to be? You need to ask yourself the question, I am where I am, and I can't necessarily change that, but what can I do to bring glory to God? How can I take this position that I'm in, good or bad, easy or hard, and use it to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ? How can I use this position in a productive way? So here's Esther on the horns of a dilemma. She could die if she goes to see the king, but she knows what she has to do. You see, she was not a fragile drama queen. She was a courageous Hebrew warrior, and it was time to fight. Put away the makeup and take out the sword. And it's time to do what God has called you to do, Esther. And she was ready for battle. One commentary summed it up this way, and I quote, wherever there is a people of God, there are enemies of God. A realization that there is an enemy forces a reassessment of priorities. The moment Haman surfaced, Esther began to move from being a beauty queen to becoming a Jewish saint. From being an empty-headed sex symbol to being a passionate intercessor, from the busy, indolent life in the harem to the high-risk venture of speaking for and identifying with God's people, end quote. And And I love what Esther says. Look at Esther 4, verse 15. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and get all the Jews together and fast for me. Another way of saying pray for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, although it is against the law, I will go in and see the king. If I must die, I'm willing to die. All right. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take this on. Now, I may die doing it, but I'm willing to do it. So pray for me as I go and see the king. I would say the same thing to all of you. You know, as we do these crusades, pray for us. And I'll pray for you. As we engage in bringing the gospel, the devil hates the gospel. The devil hates any effort on the part of the people of God to engage others with a message that can change their eternal destiny. He will oppose it in any way that he can. So here now is Esther ready to take this step of faith. So what do we learn in closing? Well, there's a lot, but here's just one simple thing. We learn that our lives belong to God. He created us. He's called us. He's gifted us. And now he wants to use us. We need to step out of our Christian bubble and pay attention to the people around us. Instead of cursing the darkness, we need to turn on the light. We need to ask the Lord when we should be quiet and when we should speak. Just as the Jews were crying in the streets, there are people today all around us, everywhere we go, that are crying out for help. Now, they may not be openly doing it. They may not be walking around saying, tell me how to believe in Jesus. But in effect, they're saying it by choices they make, by things that they do, by bad decisions that they make. And they're looking for someone to step into their life and say, let me tell you how you can have your life change for time and eternity. God has placed you where you are for such a time as this. So here are your marching orders. Carpe diem. Seize the moment. Look for the opportunities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And every one of us are living our lives and we're facing our challenges and we're looking at our opportunities. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, that you would help us to be the men, to be the women you've called us to be, and to seize the opportunities you have set before us, not thinking so much about our personal comfort or even our safety, but that we would be willing, Lord, to put it on the line to engage people with the only message that can change our life for time and eternity. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We pray for Harvest America, only 13 days away. Pour your spirit out powerfully, not only in Philadelphia, but around the nation in these venues where this will be proclaimed, including our own church. And, Lord, we pray that it will result in one of the largest responses to the gospel in the history of our country. We know it can happen. Use it, Lord. Help us to remember to pray for it and help us to all do our part. Bless now also, Lord, this time of giving as we invest our resources into your kingdom so more people can hear the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.